Turn with me then to John 17 and verse 18. Two very simple phrases of Jesus. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Last week we were looking at the verse 6 and 26. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. And in the light of that verse, we came to the conclusion that our Lord is, there's great joy and comfort in that, because he came to reveal God to us. We know what God is like. Chapter 1 and verse 18 of the Gospel of John, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, better still the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The purpose of Christ was to come and make God known, so that we know what God is like. And then we realize that we are chosen by God. I have sent them into the world who those I have revealed you to those you gave me. Those who are Christians have been given to the Son by the Father. We are absolutely secure in him, because it wasn't our choice, it was his choice before the foundation of the world. We are chosen by God because, if you remember, he could see the beautiful thing he could make of us. We who were not a people of God became a people of God. We who were rubbish, you remember, plastic bags, we could become beautiful in God's sight and precious to him. All of that we saw last week. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Now today I want to begin with that phrase, as you sent me. The word is emphatic. That little word, as. It means even as. We may say just as, or if you want, in the same way that. That's what the word means. So how did the Father send the Son into the world? That will give us a clue as to how he sends us into the world. Well, the first thing I need to tell you is that there was a plan behind his coming. Just as there was a plan behind our salvation, there was a plan behind his coming. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned the coming of Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. God was not reactive, he was proactive. He did not wait until Adam and Eve fell into sin and then discover in the courts of heaven and in the councils of eternity, what are we going to do about it? He had already planned that. He knew what was going to happen. I never mind the problems that rises in your mind from that. Just take it as a fact that God pre-planned the way of salvation. He was not reactive, he was proactive. And in that little verse in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will shake his, strike his heel. You remember we said that's not about the offspring of lots of women and lots of kids in the future. It's not about snakes either. It's about the offspring of a woman. It's about the coming of Christ and the antagonism of Satan towards him. And Satan will bruise his heel, metaphorically, but he will crush Satan. That's what Genesis 3:15 is all about. And that's the gospel. Some people call it proto-gospel, the first gospel. That's when it was announced. That wasn't when it was planned. That was simply when it was first announced. That plan, as we've seen, was back in eternity. There was a plan behind his coming. But then secondly, there was a purpose for his coming. Well, of course there was. God doesn't do anything without purpose. And his purpose, as we saw well last week, even if you don't think we saw it well last week, we saw it last week that he came to reveal God, to redeem sinners, to reconcile us to the Father. That was the grand plan of our God when Christ was sent into the world. He came to show us what God is like. He came to redeem, to pay the price for the salvation of those who had stuffed their fingers in their ears, thumbed their nose at Almighty God, said we'll go and do it our way. And he in his love and his mercy came and died on the cross so that he could carry our guilt upon himself and we could go free. And he came therefore to reconcile us to the Father. That was his purpose in coming, to reveal God, to redeem sinners, to reconcile us to the Father. But there is something else, the third thing I want to tell you here, and to me it is the most amazing of all. There was not only a plan behind his coming and a purpose for his coming, but there was a paradox in his coming. Something strangely contradictory. That's what a paradox is. Out of place, unexpected, absurdly inconsistent. That describes the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The Son of God became a son of man. He who created all things by a powerful word and spun the stars into space. He who was the one who made everything and without whom nothing was made that was made. He who created everything there is was confined in the womb of a woman. Can you tell me any greater paradox than that? Any something more absurdly inconsistent with reality than that? Something more out of place? You remember how Graham Kendrick puts it in that little chorus of his written in 1994. The one in whom we live and move in swaddling clothes lies bound. The voice that cries, let there be light, asleep without a sound. The one who strode among the stars and called each one by name lies helpless in a mother's arms and must learn to walk again. What a paradox. What a contradiction. What an absurdly odd thing to happen. In the hymn we sang a moment ago, 250 years before Kendrick, 1744, Hymns for the Nativity of Our Lord, Charles Wesley's most dramatic Christian hymn. There is that bold statement of the mystery of the incarnation. It's what I would call courageous contradictions, or if you prefer, a paradox of praise. It's all there in that hymn. Listen to it again. That first verse, glory be to God on high and peace on earth descend. God comes down and bows the sky. He shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears. God the blessed, the great I am, dwelling in this vale of tears, and Jesus is his name. Go on with me. Second verse. He whom angels all adore, their maker and their king, is their news, the humble Lord whose name to earth they bring. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glories shorn, being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. Third verse. See the eternal Son of God, a mortal son of man, set to walk this earthly road whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, you heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies, humbled to the dust he is. In a manger lies. Isn't that magnificent? You tell me a greater paradox than all that. A paradox of praise. You tell me anything greater than those incredible, courageous contradictions of John Wesley. He was despised and rejected. He whom all heaven worships. He was misunderstood and cruelly treated. He who talks like no man, talked like no man else could talk. He who could teach in a way that the simplest could understand him. He was misunderstood and cruelly treated. He who was nothing but compassionate kindness. He was cruelly misunderstood and treated. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The cross is an offense to so many. God on a gibbet was scandalous for the Jews and utterly ridiculous to the Greeks. And it's just that today for so many. Just that today. A scandal. Ridiculous. Tell people about the fact that Christ died on the cross and the Father punished the Son in our place so that we could go free. Because if we had taken just one little bit of the punishment we deserve, we would have been destroyed. And Christ bore our punishment in his own body on the tree so that we could go free. Tell people that and they say, ridiculous, scandalous. It is. They're right. It's one of the paradoxes of praise. It's one of the absurdities of the Christian faith. But it is the only answer, the only way of salvation. The very idea of God punishing his son for the sins of the other, of others. As one writer has put it, divine child abuse. But it isn't. It was the love of God and the love of the Son that bore our sin. A plan, a purpose, a paradox. And as God sent him like that, so he sends us. Even so, just as, in the same way. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, we saw part of the plan last week. God planned not only the way of salvation by coming here in the person of his son, but he planned also who would belong to his son, those who would become Christians, those who are to be saved. He planned all that. But just as he came for a purpose as well, to reveal God, to redeem sinners, and to reconcile us to the Father, so we have a purpose. Just as, remember, plan, purpose. And it's the same purpose. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, according to our Lord himself. In our lives, we are to reveal God to a lost world. His purpose in conforming us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, is not merely for our benefit, it's for the benefit of others. Our Lord reminded his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of anyone around them, so that the world might see your good works, he said to his disciples, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ours is a salvation ministry, if we're a Christian this evening. It is a salvation ministry to a lost world. We go about our daily business, and wherever, whenever, and with whoever we are to fulfill God's purpose of pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. Because there and there alone they will find salvation. There is no other way. No other way. Peter stood up in the streets of Jerusalem shortly after Jesus had risen from the dead, and he made that quite clear. You can read it in Acts 4:12. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That was Jesus' business. That is our business too. That is exactly the same purpose. Ours is salvation business as we go about our work. I tell you the truth, John 14, verse 12. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. You know, people have misunderstood that verse, and there's no need to because it's very simple. How is it we can do greater things than Jesus did? Well, I'll tell you what we can't do. We can't do greater miracles than Jesus did. You tell me anyone who's been walking on the water recently. You tell me anyone who's ever fed 5,000 people with a handful of bread and fish. You tell me anyone who has raised people from the dead instantly, perfectly, has healed people instantly, perfectly, like Jesus did. I know the claims as well as you do. You tell me where it's really happened. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for one moment God does not heal. I'm saying no one can do what Jesus did, because they were signs of his deity, his divinity, that he was the Son of God. So how can we do greater things than Jesus did? Well, it's all happening over the world right now. There are more people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ at this very moment across the whole of the wide world than all the disciples did in their entire lifetime and Jesus before them. We can do greater things in preaching the gospel. Gospel preaching all over the world today. That's the business that we have. And what do I mean by gospel preaching? Not just doing what I am doing right now, but living like you will be living tomorrow morning. Going out into your workplace and living for Christ. That is gospel preaching. You will do greater things than Jesus and his disciples ever did, because you will be spreading the influence, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthians, the aroma of Christ. Some Christians stink, don't they? But there are Christians, all Christians should be the aroma of Christ. So there is a plan. There is a purpose. And as God had planned the Son and all that he was going to do, so he planned our salvation before eternity. And as the Son was coming to redeem sinners, so he was planning for us to do the same. But there is a strange paradox as well in the way he sends his disciples into the world. It is as equally absurd as his own coming. Listen to him, Matthew 10:16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. What kind of caring shepherd would ever do that? You tell me. Here is a shepherd on the hillside, and he knows that out in the mountains there are a pack of hungry wolves waiting to devour his sheep. So he goes off home and says to them, go on, off you go, into the mountains. And look at his warning in chapter 16 and verse 22. Now is your time of grief. And here in chapter 17 and verse 14, the world has hated them. And Mark 13 verse 13, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. Now why on earth would a good shepherd send his sheep among wolves deliberately and as part of his plan? That is absurd, and it is. And it is precisely what he does. People find a mystery today, don't they, in the problem of suffering in this world. You know, the natural disasters, the human cruelty, the bodily pain and death that we all have to face. But without being heartless, we could say, why not? All that is the result of human rebellion against God. God would be just to rescue none and leave all of us to our own destruction. In his kindness, he chooses some. Those who do not believe simply have to admit there is no ultimate sense in suffering. However, a far greater problem for the Christian is this. Why does God allow his people to suffer so much, so severely, so perpetually, today, across the world? But every year since the beginning of the story of the church. And I want to stay with this subject just for a moment because it's so important. Here is the startling reason why Christians are sent out into the world of suffering. We all are sent out into a world of suffering. Why doesn't he look after us? Some suffer more than others, but all suffer some. We're making up, listen, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Did you get that? No. Paul said it. 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And you say, yeah, but I don't get that. But it's not quite what you said, Brian. You said that we make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I did. You're right. You remembered well. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. See, Paul said it, so it's got to be all right, eh? Now, we must be clear. This does not refer to the sufferings of Christ for our redemption and reconciliation. Peter and Paul would never dare to suggest that there was anything lacking in that. The sufferings of Christ on the cross to bear our guilt, our sin, our punishment in himself, no one else can do. Christ alone can do. However, Peter is equally clear that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he goes on to emphasize that when he suffered, he did not retaliate but committed himself to God. In exactly the same way, each generation of Christians pass on an example to be followed by the next generation. Look back across the story of the church and you'll see what I mean. Many of the early Christians who suffered brutally at the hands of the Romans, those who were torched in Nero's garden to light up his parties, thrown into the arena to be mauled by wild animals to the great delight of 60 or 70,000 people, and then follow through the story of the early Christian missionaries slaughtered for their faithfulness to Christ, and the reformers in the Middle Ages who were burned alive in defense of the authority of God's word and the truth of justification by faith alone, And the 19th century missionaries who went overseas never to see their homeland again, who, like William Carey, spent 43 years in India and never returned. And the hundreds and thousands of Christians in our day suffering, as we heard this morning, under the intolerant cruelty of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and atheism. What is their value to us? They are making up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And I'll show you what I mean. First, they are demonstrating today what Jesus Christ himself demonstrated in his day, faithful obedience to the call of God and the cost of righteousness. Jesus went that way. He calls his disciples to go that way. As you sent me, so I send them. Suffering's part of it. All kinds of suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote of his intense suffering in Asia, but he commented that though through it, he and his companions learned not to trust in themselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. And he went on to exhort the God in whom he trusted and whom he knew would deliver him ultimately from all perils. In other words, Christians trust God for his honor, not for their own safety. That's the story of Job in your Bible, just before the book of Psalms. The big argument in the book of Job, I can summarize like this. Satan comes along to God and says, men only serve you for what they get out of it. You scratch their back, they scratch yours. And God said, you haven't seen my servant Job. He's a cut above the rest. He's different. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. And God said, he's different from all the others. You can do what you like to him, but don't take his life. You can take everything else from him and watch him. And the story of Job is Satan taking little by little his family, his friends, love of his wife, respect of everyone around him, his own health and strength, all his property, all gone. He's out there on the rubbish tip, scratching boils on his body. And he says, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him. There's a lesson. There's a lesson. And what Jesus did on the cross in carrying our guilt and our sin was not all that he came to do. He came to set as an example. And God says, Jesus said, as you sent me, Father, I'm sending them into a world of suffering. And they will demonstrate by following you, come what may, however hard the way, these Christians that Bob told us about here this morning, in prison for their faith, suffering torture for their faith, they are demonstrating by standing firm that they love God not just for what they get out of it here, but because God is worthy of their love. And that's what Christ came to show us. Demonstrating that we can love God not just for what we get out of it. When things are hard, when life falls apart, when our plans crash, do I still love God with all my heart? Secondly, elsewhere, Paul reports that his sufferings had emboldened many of the Christians. Their suffering was an example. Look at Philippians 1:14 if you have time. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, that's not what I would have expected, would you? And it's not what always happens, I admit. It didn't always happen with Paul. Sometimes when he suffered, they put their heads down and got out of the way. But here he can say to the Philippians, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So he could go on and say to the Ephesians, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Among God's churches, wrote Paul to the Thessalonians, we boast about your perseverance in the faith in all persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now you tell me, which Christian here is not challenged by the heroic stories of Christians today across the world standing unwaveringly for Jesus Christ and for the truth? Are they not a challenge to you? Are you not encouraged to do a little better, to stand a bit firmer because of what they do? And which of us is not encouraged in our easy lifestyle to be more bold because of the boldness of others? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Their willingness to suffer is evidence of their fitness for the kingdom of God. I wonder if mine is. If we died with him, wrote Paul to Timothy, let us also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we disown him, he will disown us. And which of us, if we took the trouble to read them, would not be humbled and challenged to discipleship by the stories of our forefathers in the dungeons, tied to the stake, facing all manner of brutality, and all for the sake of Christ? Those early missionaries in the 19th century leaving all to witness for Christ in what was known as the white man's grave in Africa, just to witness for Christ. Of Henry Martin, who gave up the girl he loved to take the gospel to India and Persia and died there, never returning home. Of John Peyton, who took his young bride to the cannibal Pacific Islands of the New Hebrides and buried her and their little baby in a coral tomb with his own hands. Of William Carey, who with his family left Northampton for India and died there 45 years later without ever returning to England. Of Nate Saint and his four missionary colleagues who in 1956 died in Ecuador on the spears of the Alca Indians. Of those I have referred to who today now are in prison and tortured because they love Christ. And although she'll not thank me for saying so, of our own Margaret Hayes, captured as a missionary nurse in Africa back in the whenevers, and captured by rebels and given up for dead and came home to read her own obituary. You read her story? Get the book. Ask Bill Aldridge to get a copy for you. A reluctant missionary will do. Miss and believe killed if you prefer. Doesn't that challenge you? Doesn't it make you feel, I want to do better for Christ? They make me want to be bolder. And that's why Christ sent us as the Father sent him. So that we may suffer to show that we will love him, not just for what we get out of it here, and so that we may set an example to others and help them to be more bold. And our Lord suffered in all points, mind, emotions, will and body, but not with every kind of suffering. He couldn't do, could he? He was only a single man, one man here. He couldn't suffer everything. He lived one life, one very short public life of 3 years. But we don't have to read far or widely to discover Christians who have made up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And have set an example to us in their faithful endurance, in their triumph over adversity, in their readiness to suffer for Christ's sake. Listen, you won't misunderstand me when I say some have suffered physically in this world more than Jesus did. The cross was not it wasn't the physical suffering that was terrible for him. It was what he was achieving there. It was the weight of our sin in the sinless person of Christ that is unbelievable and unimaginable for us. But some could hang 3 days on the cross before they expired. He only 6 hours. He set an example. Christians set an example. The peaceable acceptance of ill treatment by Christians, despised, misunderstood, is a witness to the world and will leave their persecutors with no excuse when they stand before the judge of all. Sufferings of Christians reveal a people who love God for his honor. Suffering of Christians emboldens others by their strong example. But there's something more, even more for our encouragement here. When Paul wrote to the Christians, who is weak and I do not feel weak, he was surely revealing the fact that his suffering with the suffering of others is reflected by the care of Christ himself. He feels with our infirmities. He closes in on our pain of heart or mind or body. As the writer to the Hebrews expresses it, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. If we weep over one another, if our heart bleeds for those we mentioned who are suffering bereavement today, is he any less concerned? He sent us as he sent his son. To suffer so we might feel, to show us how he feels. But more than this, suffering enabled Paul to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. 2 Corinthians 1:6, which according to Paul, produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we had. Watch us, he says, See how we endured, and you'll be patient in your suffering as well. Again, I ask, which of us hasn't been challenged by the patient endurance of Christians known to us in their bereavement, in their disappointment, in their personal suffering? There are thousands of experiences in life that compel us either to lean hard upon Christ or to abandon him. It's those that lean on him, trust in him, go forth radiantly with him, who benefit the church at large. That's why Christ sends his sheep among wolves. That's why. That's the reason. It's a harsh world, a cruel world, a suffering world. It's all the result of fall into sin. So don't be alarmed when trial comes in your direction or when you read those terrible stories of the sufferings of Christians and you find yourself saying, "Where are you, God? Why don't you care about them?" Don't be alarmed. Your master said it would be like this. Don't be surprised. It's everywhere warned in the New Testament. In fact, James in the New Testament goes even further and he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Not only because, according to James, it makes us mature and complete, but because our example of faithful endurance would be for the benefit of the church at large. But what when the sheep are scattered by the wolves, mauled by some, harassed by others? What then is the great shepherd up to? What is he doing? And that will be our subject next week. Let's pray. Lord, will you forgive us when in our foolish small minds we can't understand why you let your people suffer? And yet, Father, we thank you for a glimpse that we have this evening into some of the great purposes of this. Because in their suffering, they are revealing that they love you not just for what they get out of it, but because you are God. And they embolden us by their strong example. And in their suffering and in their compassion for others who suffer, we learn compassion. For you sent your Son into the world to set an example, because you are sending us into the world just as you sent him. Thank you, Father. Help us to learn what it means to leave an example to others behind us by facing the suffering in our lives for the glory and the honor of our God. Amen.